For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. As you may have deduced from the reading, Paul is writing to correct abuses of the Lord's Supper in this passage. In the Corinthian church, such was the spiritual climate in that congregation that abuses of the Lord's Supper, among other great abuses, had come in to the practice of the church. That such a solemn and sacred institution, that such a solemn thing as a remembrance of the death of the crucified Lamb of God, should be polluted and spoiled by the abuses that are described here, is really a wonderfully eloquent testimony to the wickedness of the human heart. And it is a reminder to all of us to keep our heart with all diligence. Because it is easy to abuse the institutions that God has appointed. It is easy to come to any of them with a casualness and a carelessness and a sinfulness that God is indeed displeased with. Obviously, there is a right way and a wrong way to observe the Lord's Supper. Here was a church and they were engaged in a communion service, and yet Paul says that when you come together, it's certainly not to eat the Lord's Supper. Whatever you may be doing, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Such was their abuse of that institution that they had nullified their observance entirely. And though there may have been something of the outward form, and it may have been the expressed intention of those that were present, yet because of their drunkenness and their gluttony and their sinful abuse of that ordinance, it wasn't observed at all. When it's not done right, it's not done in God's eyes. And in fact, it only becomes a matter of serious rebuke, of censure. Look at verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. And then Paul says at the end of verse 22, shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. His rebuke is couched in gentle terms. I'm not going to praise you for this. Instead of a positive statement of condemnation, at least at this point in the discussion, he puts it in a negative sense. No, I can't praise you for this. I can't congratulate you and rejoice in the way that you attend on the Lord's table because of the sinful abuses and the excesses that I have heard are part and parcel of your observation. Paul's language indicates that it is a serious matter. All the way through the passage there are expressions to indicate that this is a matter of solemn importance for the Church of Christ, and it is to be observed with solemnity. It is to be prepared for. It is to be carefully and diligently observed in the way that the Lord himself has appointed. Because, as he says in verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. This is the Lord's institution. It is his ordinance. We dare not abuse that which he has given, that which he has appointed. The solemnity of the matter is reinforced by Paul's rebuke of their abuses of it, but most especially by the heavy chastisement that God visited this congregation with because of their abuse of the Lord's table. Verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, or its condemnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There are many dead, there are many sick, that God has in this specific instance visited with this form of chastisement. There were some Christians in Corinth and they were dead because they had abused the Lord's table. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There is a difference between chastisement and judgment. God judges the wicked. He chastises His people. He does it in love. He does it because they are His people. He does it because they were saved. Here were Christians. The Lord simply couldn't let them get away with their abuse of His table and the ordinances that He had appointed. Because they were His children. Were they strangers? He would very well have left them and let them get on with it. But they were His children. And He must therefore chastise them. And chastise them heavily because their abuse was serious and merited such intervention. But Paul also sets out proper and blessed participation in the Lord's Supper. It follows a process of self-examination, verse 28. There is to be an examination of ourselves, an examination of the fitness of our spiritual state to come into the presence of God. There will be a conscious understanding of what we are about. It's not a matter of superstition, but it is a matter of clear-sighted understanding of the doctrines of Calvary, the doctrines of redemption. I understand that symbolized in the communion service, Christ Jesus died for my sins. I have exercised faith in Him. I have renounced sin. Doesn't mean I'm perfect or sinless, but I live dealing with sin in my life. I'm not walking consciously in sin, but rather consciously I'm turning away from sin. And when I fall, I confess my sin and I obtain forgiveness. All of this is the subject of examination. And as we have made things right with God, we come into the presence of the Lord to sit with Him at His table, to enjoy His company, to enjoy that spiritual nourishment that is not derived from the bread and the cup in its physical elements, but spiritual nutrition and strength and edification that is derived from what is symbolized by those natural elements. I derive benefit of soul. I sit at His table. I feast my soul by faith on the doctrines that are symbolized and declared here. I embrace the Christ that is represented, not the Christ that is present in the emblems, but the Christ that is symbolized by those emblems. Paul is dealing with all of these matters in order to set things in order. It's always worthy of our attention to see how the Scripture does pay attention to order in the church. Things are to be done decently and in order. There's a way to do things, a way not to do things. And Paul says, the rest will I set in order when I come. We are not to give way to the fleshly, sinful, wicked notion of a license and a liberty to do as we please in terms of our worship and of the function, the activities of the Church of Christ. There is order. There is to be order. We live in a chaotic world. We live in an age when chaos is becoming more and more the standard of lives, where there is no plan, where there is no order, where there is no discipline. We're living in times that may well be described like the days of the judges, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But there is a divine order, divine pattern in all things that the Church of Christ is to live by. And Paul is setting in order here matters relating to the observance of the Lord's Supper. And I'd like for us to look at the statement that he makes in the verse 26. Because really it is a statement of the order. It is a statement of the proper function and the role of the church in its remembrance of the Lord's death at the communion table. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup,
ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
The first thing I want us to notice from these words is that the Lord's Supper is a preaching of Christ's death. It is a form of preaching Christ's death. Clearly in the background to the ritual, the activities of the Lord's Supper are the events of the cross. It is the crucifixion of Christ that is very much to the fore here. It is his death that we remember. And there is the preaching of Christ's death as we gather around his table. You will see how verse 24 emphasizes that it is the role of the communion service to memorialize the breaking of his body. We do that in the bread component or the element of bread in this service. This is my body, which is broken for you. The breaking of the body of Christ, the humanity of Christ, his suffering, his agonies, his anguish, and his death. We remember the agonies of the cross. We do not try to conjure up in our mind any sort of visible representation of his sufferings, because the Scripture, very interestingly and wisely, does not describe those sufferings except to merely state the fact. We do not have the blood and the gore of Calvary described for very good reason, because in a sense that is not to be our focus. That is not to be what we center upon and what we fill our mind with, imagined images of what the body of Christ looked like in the wake of his scourging or as he was nailed to the cross. We are, however, simply to remember that he died as a man, giving his body to the sufferings and the anguish and the agonies of the cross. Specifically, the detail is given to us here that in the partaking of the bread, we are to remember his body, which is broken for you. His death was substitutionary. He died in the flesh, in our place, in the place of his people. And as we remember the breaking of his body, as we remember the real sufferings and the agonies and the anguish of the cross, and his sufferings were like no other man. His sufferings were unique in that he suffered in a perfect body. He suffered perfectly. He suffered completely. He suffered to a degree that no other fallen flesh can ever suffer. He suffered perfectly. We are to remember his sufferings in the flesh, in our place. His body was broken. This is what we are to remember. But then you will see that there is also attention paid to his blood in distinction from his broken body. In verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The contents of the cup represent to us the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed upon the cross in his death. And the emphasis in the memory of his blood is upon something other than his sufferings. Certainly, the shedding of blood is a statement that tells us that he died. But the shedding of his blood is for a much greater reason merely than to reinforce the thought of his death. This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. The effect of Christ's death, and especially that the shedding of his blood ratified the New Covenant, bringing it into full force for all His people, is what we remember as we partake of the cup in the communion service. The new covenant is brought to our notice and to our attention. What is the new covenant? In God's dealings with men, there are two great covenants. One described as old and one described as new. The old covenant is the covenant of works made with Adam in the garden. That covenant simply was, "This do and thou shalt live. Keep my command and live." Adam broke that covenant. He fell in the Garden of Eden. He disobeyed God. He fell in his sin and all mankind with him. And all his descendants are born under the terms of a broken covenant of works. Men are born guilty. They are born condemned. They are born hopeless because they are born under the terms of that broken covenant. A covenant that curses them because of their sin. But there is a new covenant. A covenant, interestingly enough, made from all eternity. A new covenant, new in the sense that it is revealed to man in the wake of his fall, but actually was in place before his fall. But it is new in that it is revealed to man following his fall in the garden. The covenant of grace, the covenant of mercy, the covenant of redemption. A covenant whereby God secures and makes provision for the salvation of sinners. It's the covenant of which Christ is the mediator. Those covenantal arrangements between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, whereby Christ undertook to be the mediator for His people, to stand where Adam had fallen, to stand in their place, to perfectly keep the law of God, to deal with their sin and to deal with their guilt in His own death and in His own suffering, and to secure their salvation and their redemption. If you look over at the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and the verse 11, we read there, "Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," and he of course is referring to Old Testament ritual here, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, or for this purpose, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." And he uses an illustration from the Old Testament. He's setting Christ's work against the background of the ritual of the Levitical economy and proving that Christ is better. He has brought in greater things. In fact, He is the substance. Those other things were just the shadows, the signs, the symbols, pointing forward to the work that Christ would come and do. As Moses instituted the Levitical covenant, there was the shedding of the blood of sacrifice, and that blood symbolized this covenant is now in force. And Paul is simply saying that Christ's blood ratifies that new gospel covenant by which men are saved, by which sinners are redeemed. You see how he puts it in verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." We use that kind of language in reference to our will, our last will and testament. It's just a piece of paper until we're dead. But when we're dead, then it means something. And just so there was a testament. It's the covenant that is in view in the gospel. And that covenant, those gospel promises, those covenant arrangements that secure the salvation of Christ's people are only effective because the testator is dead. His blood ratified that eternal covenant. His blood ratifies the terms of the gospel. The gospel is meaningless. All the promises that God gives in the gospel to justify sinners, to reconcile sinners, to pardon them, to save them, to resurrect them, to take them to heaven. All of those promises are absolutely meaningless apart from the blood of Christ. It is His blood that ratifies that covenant. This cup is the New Testament, or it symbolizes, it represents the New Testament in my blood. And as we partake of the cup in communion, we are reflecting upon a finished work. We are reflecting upon a secure salvation that is guaranteed in terms of the divine covenant that is ratified by nothing less than the blood of the Lamb of God. It is in effect. See, you remember what Paul said? It is of no effect while the testator liveth. It is in effect because Christ is dead and shed His blood. That is why our salvation is secure, because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. That is why the believer's hope of heaven is secure, because it's guaranteed by the covenant of God that is sealed by the blood of Christ. Man is no longer under the curse of a broken covenant of works. He, as a believer, has redemption through the blood and through the terms of the new covenant that Christ has ratified by His death. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That's the curse of the old covenant. The new covenant says that Christ was made a curse for us, that we might be blessed of God in Him and through Him eternally. And that covenant promise is secure by the blood of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And He was made a curse that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Gospel promises. The gospel covenant that the Lord revealed to Abraham. Now those promises belong to every believer, because Christ has redeemed us by His blood from the curse of the law. But you'll see that this sacrament of the Lord's Supper in remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, makes an announcement of gospel truth. Verse 26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And in actual fact, the word show there is the word announce or preach. There is a preaching, there is a heralding, there is an announcement made in the elements of the communion service and its proper observance, an announcement of the gospel. You're announcing the gospel in a forthright fashion. There is a presentation of gospel truth. Really, when you come right down to it, what the communion service is just a gospel picture. It's a gospel message in a slightly different form. The elements speak, not with audible words, but speak in picture form. It is a divinely instituted dramatization, to use that expression, of the gospel message, of gospel truth. The imagery of a feast or a meal is common enough if you know your Bible. Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. The image of a feast. In the Lord's parables, the imagery of a feast. In the book of Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom hath prepared a feast and called the simple ones to come and to eat and to find wisdom, to find satisfaction. This feasting upon Christ, the representation of the act of faith, of an eating of him. John chapter 6. You know the passage, I'm sure, where he speaks of himself as the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And then John 6 and verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And using again a picture, he speaks of those who believe in him, those who exercise faith in his sacrifice, in the shedding of his blood and the sacrificing of his flesh. They'll have eternal life. They have the promise of resurrection at the last day. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. There's union with Christ by faith in his sacrifice and in his death. And these things are pictured in the imagery of eating and drinking. And that's what we do as we observe the Lord's Supper. There is a visual picturing of the exercise of faith. Faith that reaches out to take hold of Christ's sacrifice and the wonderful benefits secured by his blood. It's like us drinking the communion cup. It's a picture of faith reaching out to embrace what Christ's blood secures for us. All of those gospel benefits and gospel privileges. And every time, and you'll see that the text emphasizes this, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Every time. That's what the communion supper is about. Every time. As often as ye do it. Just to say, every single time. It's a remembering of the death of Christ. It is a presentation of gospel truth. It is the gospel made visible. Paul emphasizes remembrance in verse 24 and verse 25. This do in remembrance of me. It is a memorial only. Its purpose is not saving. Participation in the communion service doesn't save, doesn't justify, doesn't sanctify, doesn't do anything as far as participation only in the physical elements are concerned. It is where there is the parallel exercise of faith in what the symbols represent that there is a benefit to our souls, that faith is strengthened and nourished, our heart is warmed, and we are drawn close to the Saviour. It is as His sufferings and death in His atonement for sin are remembered and are feasted upon that we benefit from the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper then is a preaching of Christ's death. It's a presentation, a memorialization, a declaring of the death of the Lamb of God. You'll see that this is a duty to be performed in the church until Christ comes. This is a duty that is to be performed until the end of the age. It is a duty. You see the reference to the Lord in the text. It's the Lord's death. Now you'll know that there are two significances to that term, both of them coming together in their reference to the Lord Jesus here. The Lord, in its very basic sense, indicates the Master. We're servants. He's the Lord. It is also a divine title, equivalent to Jehovah. It's a title of God. Both elements come together, of course, in the person of Christ, who is God and man. He is our Master, our divine Master. It is a duty. What do we remember? We remember the Lord. We remember our divine Master. We come to the Lord's table then, at least with a sense of duty. We come to obey Him, conscious that we are called to be His servants. There is a reminder of our calling here as the servants of God. I hope you come today to remember as a servant. As a servant. It's only the servant who can remember properly. It's only the servant who can participate properly in communion. Where there's a getting above our station or a getting out of our station or a forgetting that we are the servants of the Lord and going and doing other things. Sadly, many make themselves the servants of sin and the servants of the world. You can't observe the Lord's Supper in that fashion. It's when we come to remember Him as our Lord. He's the Lord. He's the Master. It is a duty. I want to emphasize that. It is a duty for the Christian and for the Christian church to remember the Lord's death in this fashion. But you see, the passage here emphasizes that there is preparation that is necessary in order to partake in the Lord's Supper. And the line of thought is simply this. If it is my duty to partake in the Lord's Supper, it is also my duty to prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper. I've met Christians and they don't take part in the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not talking about a one-off occasion. I'm talking about a repeated thing where they continuously abstain from the Lord's Supper because they feel themselves not to be worthy. Very often they're misguided in their feelings of unworthiness. But there is a duty to prepare. There is a duty to be ready to partake. It's not good enough to come and say, well, you know, I didn't prepare, so I'm not going to do it now. You should prepare. It's part of the duty. It's part of the duty to be ready to do our duty at the time appointed. And I want us to get that thought today. It is our duty. It's more than that, of course, but it is a duty for the church. It is a present duty. We need to remember that. It is a duty for this present time. There are those who have the foolish notion that we have reached that point in the history of mankind where the church is no longer relevant, where the ordinances and sacraments of the New Testament are no longer part of the function of the church. Ah, but they are. Because Paul does put, as it were, a chronological marker on this. You do this until he come. When he says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come, the grammatical structure there is equally validly translated as a command. Ye do show it forth, or show it forth. It could be just a statement of the active verb, this is what you're doing. Or it equally could be an imperative. This is what you are to do. This is what you must do. The sense of duty. And it's a duty that is part of our present function in the earth as a Christian, as a Christian church. Has Christ come yet? No, he hasn't. Well then, the Lord's Supper is still a duty that we are to carry through. It is therefore an important part of the church's preaching ministry. It's part of our preaching ministry to declare the gospel in the ordinary sense of preaching and to declare the gospel in this pictorial, visible sense. In this way, Christ crucified is presented to the people of God. And even to unconverted onlookers, there is a visible presentation of the gospel of Christ. It's part of our duty to exhibit Christ in this fashion. The final thought I want to leave you with is this. That there is clearly a forward look in this sacrament. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. There is a looking forward. A recognition that this is what we are to do until he comes. We observe the Lord's Supper in a sense in the light of his coming. While we look back now in our place in history, we look back to his death. We look forward to his coming. The Lord's Supper, in a sense, brings those two wonderful events together. Here is an event, a sacrament, an ordinance that brings together the sufferings of Christ and his future glory. One is built upon the other. He who died is coming again. He who suffered shame and agony on the cross is coming in glory as the Son of Man. Revelation chapter 1 brings both together. Verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Then there's an exclamation of praise. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory for and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Who's coming? Why, the one who died. The one whose blood was shed. The one whose body was broken. He's coming. It's till he come. Not another. But he's coming. And here is a wonderful thing. That as we sit at the Lord's table. And we look back with hearts that grieve for our sins. That caused Christ to suffer. We remember the broken body. We remember the blood that was shed to secure those glorious covenantal blessings. And we do it all in the light of the fact that he's coming again. Is this not recorded here as a stimulus to obedient observance of our duty? This do till he come. This do till he come. The coming of Christ is an incentive to obedience. It checks our disobedience when we remember, I have to give an account. It encourages our faithful observance of the commands of God in this instance or in any other, to observe his commands, remembering there's a day of an account and Christ is coming again and I shall see him and I will have to give an account. the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil, I have to give an account. And one of the things for which I will give an account is my observance of the Lord's Supper. I am to observe it till He comes. You remember the servant in Luke chapter 12, the parable that the Lord Jesus told to encourage His disciples to be faithful in their calling. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward?" Luke 12:42. "Whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord when he cometh shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." There's a test of true discipleship. Are you doing the Lord's will? One of the things is a test of true discipleship we come to even today. Are you ready to take part in the Lord's Supper as He has commanded? Are you going to be doing your duty? It's Him you have to please. Not the minister, not the church, not anybody else. But it's the eye of God that is upon us. He's coming. This do till He come. And because He's coming, we need to do it the way He commanded. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is therefore in some sense a sign of things to come. It's interesting that even in the very institution of the Lord's Supper, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, the Lord Jesus did make reference to the future. Matthew chapter 26, you know, at the Last Supper, the Savior instituted the communion service for His church. And He says in verse 26, or chapter 26, to verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's a reference there to His coming. A reference to the future, even in the institution of it. We are to remember that there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Himself will appear. We will sit down with Him, as John describes in Revelation 19. We will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will eat and drink with Jesus Christ in that new kingdom that He will usher in upon His return. We remember that as we come to observe the Lord's Supper this morning, as we come to engage in our duty, we do it looking forward to the day of His coming, rejoicing that the King is coming to reign. He who suffered is coming in glory, and we shall reign with Him. And even then, as we come with a sense of sorrow and sad reflection upon the costs of sin and the sufferings of the Savior, the whole is overshadowed by the glorious success of His work on the cross. He's coming again in power and glory. That's the fruit of His sufferings. And we live in the light of that day. We do our duty in the light of that day. May the Lord even help us as we come together to remember His death and to do so in the light of His glorious return.